governing general principles in the Scripture delivered to believers to be specifically applied in marriage as well as all other things, but a marriage, our topic today. We've looked at meekness, gentleness, long-suffering. Number three on our list is patience. Patience, makrothumia. Lots of similarity between two and three. Makrothumia is makra, like makros, the Greek word. You know this word macro in as a prefix in English. It means large or big. When someone is a macro manager, they manage things in a big way. Like if we were a corporation and I was the president of the corporation, I'd say, all right, this second set of tables there, you're in charge of finances. Third set of tables, you're in charge of marketing. First set of tables, you know, and then I leave you alone. And appoint somebody from each table to meet with me once a month. And then, how's it going, Ruby? You know, and Ruby tells me the first set of tables report. And I said, good, can you make sure that this happens, though? And she says, yes, and she goes back. And I trust Ruby, and she goes back. I manage things on a very big scale. Micromanagers will drive you crazy. Micromanagers, I'm the president of this company, and I'm going to manage every detail with Ruby. I mean, the way she dots her I, the way she crosses a T, and then I go to Bob, and I am involved in every little thing. I am every, you know, microbe of what that company does. My hand is in it. I'm a micro manager. There was a very large creed, a very long creed in the 300s called the Macrostich. It was Arian. It was evil. But it was so big that they called it the macro stitch. Well, macro, thumia, do you see, this thumia is like, thumos in Greek is anger. So, macro thumia means it takes a lot to get me angry. Okay? So, when we see how the word is used, like in James, the end part of the book of James, that the farmer has this as he waits for the early and the latter rain. It's not directed toward people, it's directed toward events. Whereas long-suffering and makrothumia in conventional translations is usually translated either as patience or long-suffering. What we translate long-suffering on exikakos is not usually translated long-suffering. That's my word for it. But we can say that number two, long-suffering, deals with people. And number three, patience, deals with circumstances. I'm praying, because we're applying this to marriage, right? My wife has this weakness. It is damaging, let's say, to our or to a relationship. I am praying for my wife. I'm asking God to work in her life. I'm asking God to get involved. I'm asking God to change things, okay? As I pray, the more I pray, the worse it gets. It doesn't seem like this will ever turn out well. That's this word right here. I'm waiting for, it deals with a person, but I'm waiting for a circumstance. I'm waiting for something to happen. You have children in marriage, and many times. And those children go in a way of corruption rather than in a way of life. And when you wait for them to come from the far country and come to their senses, you're operating in this if you don't give up. All right? In other words, you're waiting for this thing to happen. I'm waiting for my husband to be more considerate to me, think about me, not to be so sharp when he talks to me, okay? As it relates to your husband, because it's marriage, how long are you willing to wait? Like, do you give up? Do you quit praying? Do you leave? And what do? If you're operating in this, you're patient. Now, it also means, this is opposite than what I'm going to tell you in our house, but we have to get ready to come here this morning. There's only one bathroom. How much time do you need in the bathroom? 15 minutes. How much time do I need in the bathroom? 45. All right. Now, that's usually the other way around, right? Women spend so long in the bathroom, or women, not in our house. It's like my daughter said, I heard her say to her husband this morning, the same thing that my wife said to me last night. What do you need so much time to get ready for? All right? Well, because God's working patience in you. That's why. You know, can you be patient with me? We have to go here, you know, like this. And what if we don't go in the next 5 minutes? What happens? Does anybody die because of it? No? Okay, well then, you can just, without getting upset, you can wait for me. Right? You can wait. That's patience. All right? When you're in the line at the, I tell you, when, hey, Alex. You know, Alex and I stand in a certain line often, and it's like, it's the lottery line. For us, it's the iced tea line. I don't know what it is for him, but geez, you know, the guy with the lottery ticket. Can I stand there and wait and not get ugly? Can I not make some snide remark to the guy in back of me and say, geez, what are you doing? You know, can I just take it? Can I be affable? Can I be pleasant? Can I just wait? Patience. When it's with a person, I will give you a lot of time to make this right. That's long suffering. When it deals with an event, it's patience. If you were more patient with your spouse, would that help things in marriage? Would that, if they were more patient with you, would that help? Would let you apply it? 4. If we rank these in degrees of importance, I think this would be 1 or 2. It's not listed there, but 4 is humility. Taponophrosune. This is a word in secular Greek that is used when in some papyri, that's the pith of a plant that grows in the Nile. And it was the first paper that people used to use. You get the word paper from papyri. And on some of the ancient papyrus documents, this word is used when they're talking about the Nile River, how at a certain time, it would drop, like there was a flood season and then there was a real low season. That real low season was Taponos season. And Taponophrosune is real Taponos, low, real low. Froth, sune is your mind, and sune, that is the ending to make it a noun. All right, so we have lowliness of mind. When you don't think highly of yourself. Now, if everything that you have had, I don't want you to really do this, because 1 Corinthians is going to tell you love doesn't do this. But if you could think just for a moment and forget about it for the rest of eternity, think about the last 10 things that you argued about. If you're functioning in these things, you can't do that because you're not used to thinking like that. You can't remember them. You love the person. You don't remember the error. But if you could, make it the last 5. Can you do that? I don't know. I don't think I can do that. I can remember the last one. Can we do that? I'm not perfect. I can remember one of them. You know, can you remember the last three things you argued about? If we could rewind, go back in time and say, we're parked right here now. We're in the midst of the argument. And I could say, right now, you think you're very important, don't you? Right now, you're angry because of some perceived affront that was done to you. If you don't care about yourself at all, we don't have an argument, do we? Most of the things that couples argue about, it's because you did something to me. Well, you're nothing. If you square with what God says about it, you're going to get real low in your thinking. You can only get angry and reactionary when you think that you don't deserve that, or you think that you're better than this person, or you think you're more right than the other one. When you're not willing to, let's say you're right. Let's say all of that's right. You're better than your spouse. You're more on target, correct with this thing than is your spouse. Humility could just say, even though I'm right, I will take whatever abuse is coming my way, if it's abuse, I'll take whatever anger is coming to me, and I will just absorb it. That's my new word when we talk about this. Just absorb it. Just take it. Let it die right here. Like, as you hear it, this is horrible invective. This thing was said to me, it's wounding. It goes in your ears and to your brain. You register what happened. Let it die right there. Let it die there. Neglect it. Don't feed it. Don't give it any food. Starve it to death right here. Let it die right there. And then it dissipates and you didn't contribute anything to that argument. An argument didn't happen. Any fool can start an argument. Proverbs says, you don't even need any wisdom to start an argument. You don't need any wisdom to keep it going. Sometimes you need great wisdom to get out of it. Like, how can I get out of it? Can we not argue now? No! We're going to argue! We're going to finish this! Well, but can, and some inventive ways, some creativity, like, I'm not thinking the Lord wants us to argue. Oh, so you know, you're so close to the Lord. It's like, how do I get out of this? How can I extricate myself from this? It takes wisdom to get out of an argument. It can't take any wisdom to get into it or keep it going. So, if you're really as great as you seem to think you are, get out of this argument. Here's a challenge for you. Get out of this argument. But you only do it when you stop thinking you are important enough not to be slighted. Anytime you think some injustice has been done toward you, if you think of yourself important enough to need to vindicate that justice, then that's not the final frasune. That's pride. The opposite of humility. Humility, Humility lets zingers die in its thinking too. You know, that's just not my wife, because we're dealing with marriage, but I'm thinking of a zinger. I'll explain. I think I actually need to explain those. A zinger is that thing where you say this to me, I say this to you, we're going back and forth in this argument. If I say this thing, this will cut you so deeply. This will be so powerful of a piece of argumentative rhetoric. It'll slam you against the wall if I say that. There is an individual in my life that I've known for decades. This person is an extremely difficult person to deal with. None of what we just talked about so far is evident in their life. All right? They, from time to time, will bring up a certain subject with me. This certain subject, they say things that are designed to hurt me. There's no question. I mean, you can't say it the way they say it. You can't say it as often as they say it. You can't say it with the flair that they say it and it not be designed to hurt. You can't say it in the context they say it. It's designed to hurt me. I've got this zinger. A zinger is like, you know, you just like that to me. Okay? You keep on. A zinger is, bam! A zinger floors you. A zinger is a word that will kill you. I have one. I've had it for years. The flesh brings it up to me. Every time they bring up theirs to mine, the flesh says, let it go! Now! And if I say, you know, they're going to die in their soul. You think you hurt me with your little love taps like this? You say, you are. Actually, I'm registering it. This doesn't feel good. But if I let my zinger loose, I'll take your head off with this thing. Oh, they're wonderfully crafted by the flesh. You've thought about for years, if I just word it like this, no, like that. I'll use that word instead. You can release that thing and just like put a hole right through the individual and they're debilitated. They'll remember that for the rest of their life and probably never give you a problem again. But you're not the issue with the final frosune. You're not the issue. It's not about you winning. It's not about, you want to hurt me? I'll hurt you badly. Zingers die right here if we have humility. Arguments die right here if we have humility. Number five. Okay. We've messed up number one, numbers 1 through 4. And we've got all kinds of relational problems because of it. Our relationship is damaged. This is the great healer, number 5, forgiveness. Forgiveness just says, bury it. Bury the hatchet, right? You ever hear that term, bury the hatchet? Bury the hatchet when the Native Americans or Indians and the early European settlers in this nation, and they used to, especially in the West, you know, cowboys and Indians, stuff like that. And when they had a peace, they said, well, this is our weapon of war. If an Indian buried the hatchet, I'm not going to use that hatchet anymore. I'm never going to attack you again. I don't have to attack you because I totally forgive you. This is the Greek word, charizomai. You see charis in it? You know what charis is? Charis is grace. You grace them. All right, they don't deserve this. I really think I was done wrong. Let's grace them. You just give them the grace that is similar, like in kind, though not identical, to the kind of grace that you got. You forgive them. You put it away. You forget it forever. You never relate to it again. Now, do you have a recurring problem in marriage? Do you have something within your relationship that keeps popping up again? I'm at fault, okay? I'm actually thinking something. I am at fault. I'm big time at fault in this. My wife is not in fault in this. I admit that I'm at fault in it. I'll tell you what it is later. But, and you'll say, yep, I'm at fault in it. You know, and I have an error. This is a problem that I have. This problem, the more I talk about it, I won't have to tell you about it later. This problem generates more problems. Alright? I know this problem generates more problems. And I keep saying I'm not going to do that problem. And I keep going back to, okay, now. How's she supposed to deal with this? How about just forgive me? What do you think? Show of hands? Forgive me. No, but thanks, David. Thank you. When we can just bury the hatchet and we can just say, well, I forgive that person, then what about the next time that I do that? It's the first time to her. It's the first time I've ever done that. It's not, you always, you know, and how many times do we have to, and bring out the same old lines. You know, those lines like we say this every time this thing happens. If you forgive that person, you don't say those things anymore. Because you're not sick and tired of it. It's the first time it ever happened. Because you put away all the others. So, forgiveness is just letting it go. Letting it loose, saying, I'm not going to treat you any differently because you did this thing or said that thing. The forgiveness is full and free, and we forget about it. Okay? Number 6, kindness. Christotes. Christotes, this one doesn't take a lot of explanation, but Christotes is all of those things that you do, it's good on the receiving end. People like it. No one would have a problem with this. You know, if I send you a card, just telling you I appreciate you, I value you, I honor you, I love your portion in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you mean a lot to me, I care about you, that's kindness, right? You didn't have to do that. There's no commandment in the Scripture that says you have to do that. There is a commandment that you be kind, but there's no commandment thou must send cards. I'm just saying, kindness is creative. Kindness knows what to do when a situation happens, when this person, somebody, inconvenience. Oh man, you take your convenience that is so important to you as a proud individual. Okay? Because you're important to you. And you put that up against the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. Convenient. I don't want to be put out. Oh, I'd rather be put out than put up on a cross. Convenience isn't really in the Lord's vocabulary. He doesn't do that which is convenient. Oh, if one thing is convenient and another isn't, it gets the same result. Let's do it in the way that's not causing greater problems. He's not against it, but he's against it when you put it up against love. He's all for kindness. You might have to go out of your way to show kindness. Call someone on the phone. Just be pleasant to them. Be a delightful person. Speak to them in a way that affirms them rather than tears them down. When a situation is presented, and they're wrong, and it's, I don't mean morally wrong, I said they're doctrinally wrong. Kindness says, I don't have to jump all over them. I can say something, but if I say it, it will be very gentle to them. It will affirm their personhood. It will speak to them as an equal. But kindness may just let it go altogether. It's just not important enough. Let me just embrace them. What do I do when that person says, you know, what if you don't operate in this kindness? It's really important because you'll lose your salvation. I don't have to say, what? You know, it's, no! I say, well, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that, but I love you. And take the issue off of that doctrinal difference. And just, I don't have to tell you that. Okay, you don't think that way. You know what? I really appreciate you as a believer. Come up with something. You know what kindness is. Kindness, Christotes. 7, mercy. Oh, this is when you really did do something. You deserved this. You're not going to get what you do deserve, and you're going to get what you don't deserve. You don't deserve anything but hell. If I give you good, that's mercy. You do deserve judgment. If I don't give it to you, I've given you mercy. Let's be lenient with people. Let's be tolerant with people. Let's be compassionate toward people. Let's meet their needs. When you perceive a need or when there is a voiced need, let us meet that in mercy. Our representative verse here is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 33. Let's go to it, Matthew 18, 33. Again, many other places that deal with mercy, but Matthew 18, 33, this is the parable of the evil servant who had been forgiven. And then he won't forgive his fellow servant. And out of all that the Lord says, he says in that communication, this verse, Matthew 18:33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, that is eleos, that is the word for mercy. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had, again, it should be mercy, not pity, on you. Why is it so right? Why is it spiritually appropriate? Why is it proper in the kingdom of God to give mercy? Because you got it. You got it like it was going out of style. You got it in scads. You got it in dump truck loads. You got mercy like nobody's business. Isn't it right when people do less to you than what you did to God and got mercy for that you should give mercy to them? Why do we have to be so hard? Why is anger the first response? Why is wrath so prevalent? It's because mercy isn't reigning. Number 8, this is really all inclusive. Clemency. Epeikais is our word in Greek, and our representative verse, Philippians 4:5. Philippians 4:5, NKJV says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This word gentleness, it is not up here praotes. A word for, this is epeikais, clemency. What is clemency? When I have there's a brother, Brian, and he is like the weather authority for many of you here. Weather authority, weather authority back there. Brian is the source. He's the go-to guy. I don't ever ask Brian about weather, because I understand why you brothers have to do that, because your businesses depend upon that, but my business doesn't depend on that. I'm doing the same thing whether it's raining or whether it's sunny. You'll find me in the same places. I'm doing the same. I might be inside instead of in the Oak Grove, but I'm evangelizing either way. Doesn't matter about weather. My weather go-to guy is on that back table over there, who knows the high and low for every day, before I meet him. He knows the conversion rate, Fahrenheit to Celsius, on the IUP board. He'll tell me what he'll say. That's two degrees off, Pastor. And you know, I mean, that's my weather go-to guy. He tells me 2 days ahead of time. He'll tell me it's going to be snowing on Wednesday, starting at 3 o'clock. You know, he's my weather guy. That's about the only realm that we use this word clement in anymore. You're going to have, you know, he don't even use the word clement. It's always inclement. Inclement weather is coming. Inclement weather. It's weather that nobody likes. It's weather that's not enjoyable. Take it back, Sharon likes it. But it's weather that nobody but Sharon likes. It's going to snow. It's going to rain. It's going to be freezing rain. It's going to be hail. It's going to be, you know, it's going to be dismal. It's going to be windy. It's going to be like, and for my job, you know, Herman and I mean, what we're doing each day, that's like, oh, it's going to be killer. It's going to be standing on the oak grove while you get, you know, blasted. That's inclement. That is, it's not pleasant. It doesn't feel good. It's not enjoyable. Alright, if that's inclement, then clemency, which is what we're supposed to give people, is that which is pleasant, enjoyable. It's that which is, I'm going to lower myself to use this word. Nice. Alright? Can you just be nice to people? Can you do that? That's clemency. Let your being nice to people be known to everybody. When they talk about it, you say, he's the nicest person I ever met. They're talking about FBI guys. Alright? All the rest of these things really fall under that, because nobody would argue with you if you gave them these things. If you gave them mercy, nobody says, oh no, I don't want your mercy. If you forgave somebody, they'd say, don't forgive me. Hate me. Nobody's going to say that. If you're patient, no one's going to say, you know, this patience you have is really annoying. You know, no one's going to say that. All these things fit under clemency. They're the don't be wound so tight attribute. They're the lighten up, buddy, attribute. They're the things that's like, just, you know, can I get some love here? Can you just treat me well? That's clemency. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. You want me to come with fire at you? You want me to be short? You want me to be irritable? You want me to be light up in a second? Is this light up night? You know, just give me the common courtesy that you would want yourself. That's clemency. 9, selflessness. There's no word in the New Testament for selflessness, but there is a word in the New Testament for selflessness. It is Christos. That's the title Christ. In our passage that we want to go to, this Philippians 2. This is the big one. I mean, this is huge. Philippians 2, you think you know what we're going to talk about? Probably you don't. You probably know some of what we're talking about. We start in verse 3. We end in verse 8. You usually extend that to 11 because you want to talk about the resurrection too. And we're not going to do that today. We're just going to talk from about 3 through 8. Let nothing, 2-3, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He said not one thing should be done selfish ambition. That is, what will be good for me? What will promote me? What will give me more money? What will give me more time? What will give me more? It's like, I'm really good with everybody here getting more money. I'm really good with everybody here getting more time. But that shouldn't be the motive first and foremost. First and foremost is, what does the Lord want me to do here? And as soon as the Lord is brought down to earth with that question, like, what does the Lord want me to do here? Usually, your here involves other people. Usually, your situations have to do with other humans. If there are other humans involved, then what the Lord wants you to do is to think of yourself last. That is, what other humans are involved? Well, I'm the president of the company, right? First table, second table, the financial guys. Third table, the marketing group. Ruby's the lead person in the first table. When we get together and we have a board meeting, as crazy and as unworldly, as otherworldly as it sounds, we're having a board meeting about this issue. My first thought ought not be this issue that we're meeting about, the only reason we're meeting. My first thought ought to be, how is Ruby today? Who's the representative of the financial table there? Okay. You've been elected. When I come to Joy, when she comes to the financial meeting, or to the board meeting, and the financial part comes up, if it's a wreck, and it's a wreck because she didn't get these other people to do what I told her she had to do to fix this last week, she didn't do it, she's more important to me than my money. So I could run over her and get her to do what I want her to do, threatening her job, or I could forgive her. I could be patient with her. I could be long-suffering with her. I could not react to what she did. I could show her kindness and mercy because she's ruining my company. I could give her clemency. She gets nothing bad from me today. I don't spend a lot of time talking with her at that meeting because representatives from the marketing table, representatives from the undesignated whatever they are, but Ruby is the chief of the table. You know, when they're together, I don't want to talk to Joy about the problem and spend a lot of, thanks, you've told me there's a problem there. She told me there's a problem there. But I'm guarding her feelings. I'm concerned about her emotions. How is she going to feel when 45 minutes out of our hour meeting was all like, what are we going to, she feels like a failure. Maybe she failed. Doesn't make her a failure, but what if she is a failure at the thing she does? My first thought is not the business at hand. My first thought among humans is those humans and how do I handle them? My last thought is me. You say, that's not even practical. We're not talking about practical. We're talking about spiritual. And who cares if spiritual isn't practical? Who cares if spiritual plunges this company into the depths of financial ruin? If I treat my finance person well, and I treat my marketing person well, and I treat Ruby the Great well, if I treat all of them well, and that kills my company, it's a lesser fate than my wounding people and hurting their emotions, okay? I'm selfless in any situation. I want to think about the other person, not myself, is what he's telling us to do here. And our example is Christos. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. In other words, what's going to benefit me? Or conceit, that is arrogance. But in lowliness of mind, taparnophrosune, see how they're connected, humility, I have to have humility to be selfless. Humility says I have a low estimation of myself. Selflessness means I have no estimation of myself. Selflessness is humility taken to the extreme of self-obliteration in decisions. Verse 4, let each of you, every one of you in other words, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Go like this. If you're in the back room, back of the room, you have a really good chance of doing this because you can see everything else. Go like this. Go, no matter where you are, you can, if you're sitting right there where Meta is, you can just kind of turn around and look. Go, just look around, zoom, pick one person. Pick a person you would not, like if I say pick a person that you would not tend to think, that you don't relate to very much in church. Sometimes you spend more time with some person than you do another just because of details of life and convenience. All right? You got that person in your mind? Everybody got a person in your mind? David, hopefully you're not the only hand. Anybody got a person in your mind? Thank you. And David and Caleb, thank Jacob. That person. I'm going to ask this question. How much time did you think about that person this week? How much time did you think about yourself this week? The scripture says, don't look out for your own interests. You have some interest. It says, don't look out only for your own interests. I have to pay my bills. I have to go to work. I have certain responsibilities. I know that. You don't have to tell me that. Don't distort what I'm saying and say that I'm saying you should be irresponsible. What it's saying is, while I'm looking out for myself, I ought to be thinking about my brethren and what they're going through, and how I can alleviate it, what I can do. And if they're more important to me than I am, I spend more time thinking about them than I do about myself. In marriage, if I don't think about myself, and I think about my spouse all the time, man, is marriage going to be good for my spouse? It's going to stink for me, but if my spouse is never thinking about herself, and she's always thinking about me, then it's great, right? I have somebody who's always thinking about me, all the time, anticipating my needs, trying to meet those ahead of time, thinking, what's the person going to want? What's the person going to need? I know it like, it's, what time is it, about 9:30, it's almost popcorn time. You know, I know almost every day at 9:30, would you pop me the popcorn? I know, put the popcorn in the microwave. The thing is, usually it's already waiting there, like an hour and a half in the microwave for the next thing to be done. If I can think, if I have somebody who is always thinking about me, that frees me up not to think about myself at all. That means I can always think about somebody else. And we're both covered. All right? We're both covered. Let's outdo one another in thinking about the other. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Let this mind, the one we just talked about, the mind of 2, 3, and 4, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did this to a degree that you're never going to be able to top. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, in other words, something that didn't belong to him, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, that's the word emptied. He emptied himself. When he became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ became selfless. Prior to his being a man, he was filled with himself. Sounds bad, but he's the only being that it's right for him to seek his own glory. Prior to his becoming a man, he was God, and it was right for him to seek his own glory. But becoming human, if you could think of it like say this is full. It's not. Say this is full. Lord Jesus Christ, full of himself, his own glory. He became a man. He just went like that. And all Jesus Christ thinking left him. He thought, first off, entirely about God the Father. Secondly, that meant the will of the Father was you die for those miserable creatures down there. You die for them to provide a way for them to have eternal life and to know me and heaven and escape hell. And he said, got it. That would mean, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, it's a pretty good depiction of what actually happened, except it needs to be about three times as long as it is. Because that's how long it took for the Lord to go through those things. Was the Lord thinking about Himself? He didn't think about Himself. We are to be selfless. Any argument you have in a marriage, any argument you have, if I have no self, if I don't have self, if I've denied myself and taken up my cross, which crucifies my flesh, then I don't. There's nothing that the argument, even if there's another side of it, it doesn't have anything. It has no point of contact if I'm selfless. If what am I? I'm nobody. I don't mean anything. Who am I so important that anybody should honor me? Most arguments are because you think you're not honored the way that you should be honored. If I'm selfless, no attack can penetrate nothing. It's like you're boxing the air. You're shadow boxing with me. You're not really fighting anything if I'm selfless. If two people are selfless, but they think about the other, how can you have a problem? How can you but not have the most incredible, fantastic marriage that you've ever seen in your life? Like, people don't even believe it. That's too perfect. They can't be that happy. Well, it's not about happiness, but it's about selflessness. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's a slave. Slaves don't do their own thinking. Coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, that is, he put himself last, he put himself zero. He was selfless. He humbled himself, became obedient. We obey God, whatever God says. To the point of death, that is, nothing was low, too low, that he would not do it. Selflessness, our word is Christ for that. And finally, devotion in the Decalogue. In the next 10 minutes, we're going to try to cover this. Devotion, agape, John 13:34, a representative verse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you. We started with husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Now women are in on it too, because they're part of you and their husband is part of one another. So now everybody has to love everybody. Both of us have to love each other the way that Christ loves the church. And I don't know if somebody in the back can see the lower part of the board here. But we have an essential definition of agape. 1 John 3:16 and 1 John 4:10. Let's do 3:16 first. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. So I'm poised. I'm on the edge of my seat. You're going to tell me what love is. Because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down lives for the brethren. If I can just do that in my marriage, if I can just pull that off, if I can just make that good in my marriage, then look at 4:10, same idea. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. So here's love. God, 4:10, the Father gives the Son. God, the Son, 3:16, gives Himself. That is the essential definition. That's the definition that will really, if you contemplate it, if you meditate on it, That's the definition that's going to give more specificity, more demarcation, more understanding to what you take love to mean than anything I can tell you. God became man, gave His Son, dies in our place. This is love, all right? Now, when we say, okay, I sign up, I sign down, I sign on for this love kind of life, this agape life, and I'm specifically today applying that to marriage, then what is that going to look like? What's that going to mean? When I flesh that out, when I walk that out, what's it going to mean in time if I do the thing that Jesus did in my marriage? I'm going to obey God's commandments toward that other person. And that other person is going to obey God's commandments toward me. And so we are going to, if I'm getting God's commandments coming my way, and these commandments are not burdensome, they're great. And if my spouse is getting God's commandments going toward her, sometimes they don't feel so good when it's rebuke. And those are some of the commandments of God. But there are commandments that aren't like, you wouldn't call them clemency, because they're not pleasant when you receive them. But they're all edifying. They're all spiritual. They're all upbuilding. When you have this reciprocation between the two of you, you get strengthened because you're receiving God afresh. You're gaining Christ, Philippians 3:8. Person is representing the Lord Jesus Christ and doing it well, manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ to me. I'm representing and manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ toward them. Therefore, what they get from me is the Lord Jesus Christ. What I get from them is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a Lord Jesus Christ exchange going on. That Lord Jesus Christ exchange is strengthening us. 1 John 5:2 and 3 and 2 John 6 are verses that tell us that this is what it's going to mean in a practical definition of keeping the commandments of God one toward another. 1 John 5:2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Do you see how the love of God is defined there? Then in 2 John, in verse 6, this is love, this is agape, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So I have the essential definition and the practical definition, and here's a description now. It is not a definition, but this is what love looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I do what I can do, I want you to do what I can't do. That is, you apply this in your thinking to your spouse, to your marriage. If you're not married, you apply this to, like, this is potential, this is future, this is how I need to respond to my husband or wife when I get one. Love, verse 5, this is all agape, so I'll say agape. Agape suffers long. Number 2. And is kind, number 6. Love does not envy. You ever see a husband jealous of his wife because his wife makes more money than he does? Like money is anything? Like money is of value outside of this earth? Like money, like God says she's better than you or something? Your pride is hurt. That is, you're not operating in number 4, humility. What do you have to be jealous of? What if my wife, I said to my wife and my daughter, I was sitting here eating, my wife is sitting right in front of me, my daughter's leaning over the table talking to my wife. I look at them, I say, you know, I don't think they actually, that face and that face, I don't think they look alike. But feature by feature, I see that face in that face. The nose is different. But I said, you two are so pretty. Why am I bringing that up? Oh! Okay. And what if my wife gets on that program because she's over 40. She's got the look, you know? What if she becomes the over 40 model? And I say, man, she got there because she's so pretty. And my daughter says, I won't be undone. And she goes on America's Next Top Model. And she becomes, and it's like, now, my daughter's no threat to me in that I'm married to her. It's like, now she's famous. Now she's on Oprah. Now the world's courting her. Now we're moving out of our house that we live in down on School Street, and we're moving up to a apartment in the sky. Great, here we go. Now, and it's all because of her. And I'm jealous. You know, why can't I have the thing? Why aren't I famous? Why don't people court me? They're throwing money at her on the stage. They're throwing snowballs at me in the Oak Grove. You know, what? I'm jealous. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't want what they have. Love's glad they have it. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. That is, this is the husband's in authority. Love doesn't say, I'm in authority here. Love says, I live for the Lord first. Of course, we understand that, but among humans, I live for you. Love is not puffed up. It lives in number 4, humility. Does not behave rudely. This is a word that means doesn't behave improperly. Now, however the Scripture defines what is proper, you walk in that because love is keeping the commandments of God. And it does such. Does not seek its own. I'm not looking out for me. I'm looking out for her. Look, if we have an area wherein I think I have a need, and she thinks she has a need, and those needs come into conflict, then I swallow my need and stop calling it a need, because I really only need 2 things. I don't think we're talking about food and cover, though maybe we are. What if I don't have enough food? I have this piece of chicken. That's all I have. I don't have any money. My wife and I both have to eat. She gets it. No question. If she's thinking the same way, I get it. We end up splitting it and really being hungry. But we think about not oneself. We think about each other. If I said we had dinner the other day, there were only 2, because there's only 2 of us, right? Remember this? There's only 2 baked potatoes. One of them was big and the other one was small. She took the big baked potato and left me to take the small baked potato. I said to her, because I said, if it were me, I would have taken the small baked potato. She said, so what are you complaining about? You got the small, you wanted the small one, you took the small baked potato. Okay, none of this happened, except on the honeymooners. And the Flintstones, well, they're just the honeymooners in cartoon. Seriously, I've thought that many times. It's like, Ed took the big one and Ralph took the small one, and Ralph was saying, if it were me, I would have taken the small one. And then there was a while, and then Ed said, what are you complaining about? That's what you got. Okay. What's wrong with that picture? All right, there's a big baked potato, there's a small baked potato. I'm thinking of myself, I take that big baked potato. So I don't want to do that. I'm going to take the small one. But she wants to take the small one. Because she's not thinking of herself either. Alright? What if she takes the big one and leaves me the small one? If I have a problem with that, like Ralph, I'm not operating in humility. I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about what's going to benefit me. Love doesn't do it. It is not provoked. That means it's praltes. You can't make it mad. Do you realize that? You can't make agape mad. Agape can get angry. It can get angry. But you can't get it angry. It'll get angry if God says, be angry. Because my honor has been impinged. But it can't get angry about itself. So love, you can't make it angry. If you try, it won't get angry. It will get angry if God wants it to, in keeping the commandments of God, but you can't push the buttons. Thinks no evil, alright? This one. Oh, it's a little after four. We'll just do this, okay? Thinks no evil. This word thinks is logizomai. Now watch this. Logizomai, Abraham believed God, and it was logizomai to him as righteousness. You say, that doesn't even fit. Listen, it was counted to him, or it was accounted to him as righteousness. He didn't have any righteousness, but it was accounted to him. I think that's the best way I can render logizomai, to count something. So, love doesn't count evil. That is, love doesn't impute it to you if you don't have it. Love doesn't keep a record. One of the versions translates love, this love keeps no record of wrongs. So, why are you so angry at your spouse? Because she A, B, C. Why are you so angry at your husband? Because he's A, B, C, D. Alright? Yeah, he got the ABCs here. Now, if you love each other with agape, we're not talking about romantic anything. If you love one another with agape, why are you angry at your wife? I'm not angry at her. Because I don't remember A, B, and C. I don't even think in terms of A, B, and C. I don't identify them with A, B, and C. I don't, when I think of them, I don't think of, yeah, that A person. And B and C. I don't count their sin. I don't count anything that got me angry before. I just wipe it away. I don't count it. How can you have a problem? I mean, you can have problems in life. You can have problems with things that don't relate to a marriage, but if both of you love as this does, you can't. It can't go on. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Alright? I don't want my wife to work. My wife says that she has to work, and it's her right to work. I totally do not understand women who think that they want to work. I think this is a curse. And men trying to get out of it. Why do you want to do it? You don't know. But you have a right to work. Well, that's like saying I have a right to be scourged or something. I mean, I have a right to that. It's like, who wants to do that? Okay, if I don't want my wife to work, and she wants to work, and she goes to work, and I get mad about it. Because I let you manipulate me into this, or I said this, or because it's her fault that we have these bills, because she had to have that kind of car, and my clunker wasn't good enough, but it got us from A to B. But no, we had to have this was not a reliable car, and we had to buy, and I let her play on me, and I hold it against her for the rest of the time we have that car note. And I'm thinking, this is all her fault. I can't pay that car payment. This is all her fault. So she goes to work. Oh, so you created the problem, and now you're going to fix it with another problem that I don't want you to have, and you go to work, and then I hope something horrible happens at that job. And so she's object of some kind of sexual harassment, and I like it. Because I get to throw a zinger at her. I get to say, well, you wanted this. I told you I didn't want this. You wanted this. So suck it up, eat it, you know, absorb it. It's all on you. Really, in my heart, I'm rejoicing that that person did that evil. Not my wife, but this person. It's bothering her. I'm happy about that evil because I don't love her. I'm glad that sin happened to teach her a lesson. You don't operate in agape. You need to go back to Agape 101. You know nothing about God if you don't know anything about love, as John tells us. Rather than that, it rejoices in the truth. It would say, you created all these problems. I hope that God gives you mercy. God loves you in some kind of tangible way. I hope that, you know, everything best comes to you. Love rejoices in the truth. That is, agape loves the Word of God. You want to spend more time with your family? That'll really help your marriage, actually. You spend a lot of time together. Maybe. Like each other. Spend a lot of time together. Build on your relationship. But how about not on Wednesday night, Friday night, or Sunday morning? Because part of what agape is about is it thirsts for doctrine. It loves truth. It must have wisdom. Goes back to on the husband's side, thinking of the spiritual benefit of his wife first and foremost, as we were speaking about it. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It puts up with anything and everything and doesn't stop loving that individual. It bears all things. I confess to you, I have, as of recently have, just don't understand, believes all things and hopes all things. I really do not understand that. I know what I've taught in the past on it. I know what you can tell me about it. I don't understand how those things go with other verses. I'll go right by them. But it endures all things. I understand that one. It will persevere through anything. I want to ask you, if you have agape, not eros. If you have to honestly say, I have fallen out of love with my spouse. I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love my husband anymore. You do realize you're talking like an American, don't you? You do realize that that's some kind of, you know, Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers sentiment or something started. But you do understand that that's whoever they are today, some kind of sentiment. You know, you do know that, right? You do know, okay, today. You do know that's some kind of Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie kind of sentiment, right? That's where you got that. You don't fall. Oh, you can fall in love and you're just, you know, on the cartoon, you know, and your hearts are coming out of your eyes and you go around like this all day. You can do that. You can feel that. But you can fall out of that as easy as you fell into that by living with somebody. The love we're talking about is commitment, dedication, devotion, loyalty. Any of those four words translate agape very well. So, if you have that, then love can't stop. Agape never quits. Agape continues forever. Agape can't be beat. You can't knock it out. You can't do anything. You can't pin it. You can't floor it. However, whatever sport you want to use, it can't lose. You can't drop the weight. You can't fail the test. Love perseveres no matter what. Love continues forever. As you say, I know somebody that loved, had agape, and now they don't have it. Yeah, I admit, you can. You didn't think I was going to say that. You can do that. But you've got to stop functioning in the Holy Spirit to do that. It's almost like this. How can I illustrate this, and I'll close with this. I can't pull off the agape thing myself. All right? The Turkey Hill iced tea is agape. It comes in this container. All right? As long as I have this container, I have agape. I only have it in this container. And as long as I'm open to carry it around with me, which is what I should be for the rest of my life, with some love here, you know, anytime I want it, as long as I have this, I've got it. My container is the filling of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life. And there's agape in it, except that it's full. I can put the container down and say, that life's too hard. Or somebody offended me. Or whatever lame excuse you want to use for ceasing to follow the God who died for you. But I've got to put the container down and I can stop loving you. As long as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, love is there. It's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I have this. And as long as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll guarantee you, I'll love you. Because I can't do anything other. It is the main thing of the spiritual life. As soon as I put that down, I'm done loving you. And I fell out of love with you now. And I don't want to be married to you now. And you're so horrible and you've changed and you're so bad and I didn't know what you were like and I would have never done this, and zingers start flying and shame on you. Alright? This network here that we've called before the Clemency Network, would you say this is a high standard? I'm talking about like every day, all day, for the rest of your life, that the two of you are both alive. Living in these virtues, taken all together, spell the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is like, you're asking me to live a kind of life that's... No, I'm not asking you to live that kind of... I'm telling you. I'm commanding you to live that kind of life. And I got that command from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect representation of His Father. God's telling you, live in these things and you can do it. You've messed up? Well, you know what to do. You confess it and repent. You admit and you go on. And you don't do it again. You're not okay. You're not perfect. Fine. I didn't say you were. Just get up and start over again. But you don't have to fall all day, every day either. You can live in all of these, the spiritual graces, these virtues of grace. You can do this. So, probably we have a lot of talk that can spark all kinds of repentance today, huh? Maybe you can, maybe you want to get with your spouse and just say, I want to confess to you stuff that I can't even remember because I was wrong every minute of the whole seminar. But I want to be different. I want to love you in deed and truth. Or maybe it's, there's this one thing, you know, one of those things on that, Decalogue. Man, I was really blowing it big time there and I want to do that. There is seeds. It's a seed bed. It's ripe for confession and repentance and rectification. And that would be great if that happened. Before we close, I just want to tell you about what I prayed. I prayed that marriages would be saved today. I know that there are marriages represented here that are in trouble. I prayed that they'd be fixed today. I prayed down in the hospitality room before I came up here. I prayed that there would be an abiding, substantial impact in people's lives today, and that anything that needs to be repented of, people would take it seriously and respond to the Word of God today. I prayed that, and if not saved, like if this didn't happen, there'd be separation and divorce. I prayed that even if that didn't happen, they'd stay together forever. Miserable. Forever. That things would be fixed as a result of people hearing the Word of God, saying that is the Word of God, and making humility adjustments. And so I want to encourage you, if you need to talk with your spouse, I want you to make a time. Don't let the details of life encroach and get in the way. I can imagine, I'm just coming up with anything, something. If you're from Reading, we're going to get back there tomorrow. And so you got to leave today. It's snowing outside. And, oh no, the roads are going to be bad. Better get back as soon as we can. And you're riding with people. And you can't talk about it then because other people are with you. And you ride back home or whatever you're doing. You go home and immediately, as soon as you get done here, kids, you have kids, and they start flooding out of those rooms that are over there. And I can't talk until I get them in bed. And then you're going to be tired. Then you're going to be sleepy. You want to go to bed. Not because most of you get up at like 5 a.m. Or, oh, tomorrow's Sunday. No excuse there. All right? And whatever it is, don't let those things make it so that you don't work things out. All right? Okay. Anyone... Actually, I'm gonna ask Matthew. Would you lead us in prayer, like on those along those lines, as the Holy Spirit would lead you? And Jason, you can turn off the tape now. But let us say.